Stand together. I want you to turn your Bibles to James chapter number 5. James chapter number 5. And if you've been with us on our Wednesday night, we've been combing down through the theology of prayer and looking at different passages of prayer. I have enjoyed it. I hope that you have. And tonight we're going to be looking at James chapter 5 and verse number 16. And I have entitled this sermon, Moving the Hand of Him Who Moves the World. Moving the Hand of Him That Moves the World. And of course, we're talking about the Lord, and we do that through prayer. James chapter number 5, and let's look at verse number 16. The Bible says, confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, it's a short prayer. Let's read it out loud together. Ready? Here we go. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I'm going to ask you to be seated as we talk about moving the hand of him that moves the world. Father, thank you, Lord, for this time of prayer. We thank you, Lord, for another night of ministry. Lord, for the songs that we have heard. Lord, for the fellowship that we've already been a part of. And I pray, God, that you would help us to do what you've called us to do. Lord, we take this Wednesday night and we use it as a night of Bible study, but we also use it as a night of prayer. And Lord, I pray that you would hear our prayer as we call upon you, asking you to watch out over us, to lead us and guide us and direct us. Lord, to help us to be and to do all that you have called us to be. Lord, we thank you for the great opportunities that you have given us thus far, and Lord, we're asking, Lord, for further opportunities. We ask you, Lord, to open up the door for us. And help us, God, to be missional in the days ahead, advancing the call and the cause of Christ. And we will thank you for what you're going to do. And all God's people can say, amen. One of the things that I love to study is the Great Reformation period, Protestant Reformation period. Some of the men that was involved in that have literally changed the landscape of Christianity. And it was exciting times for them as they were breaking away from Catholicism and starting out in a brand new world. America was being birthed and new things and new changes were on the horizon. And one of the greatest personalities of the Reformation period was none other than Martin Luther. But many people, because of magazines, books, even movies that are about his life, many people think that Luther, the only thing that he ever did was take his thesis and nail it to the wall there of the Catholic Church. I want you to know that Luther did much more than taking his thesis and nailing it to the door of the church there in Wittenberg. Nothing could be further from the truth if that's all you think about him. When you study his life, you find out that Luther wrote commentaries, he wrote letters, he preached numerous meetings, had lectures, writing daily into the thousands upon thousands of documents that he has penned in his preaching and teaching and his lectures. And one day, somebody came to Martin Luther and they said, what's your agenda today? And he began telling them, and they've been discussing about what he needed to do. And Luther usually prayed 1 hour every single day. Every day of his life, he tried to set aside 1 hour. He based that on the time that Jesus told his disciples, could not you watch with me for 1 hour and pray? So for 1 hour every day of his life, he prayed. He said he was so busy on this particular day that he only had time to pray for 2 hours because he was so busy. And you know what? I believe if we would structure our lives as people of prayer, that God would help us and God would bless us. If you believe that, say amen. Sometimes we say, well, I'm too busy today. I can't pray for an hour. Can't pray definitely for 2 hours. I might get 10, 15 minutes in while I'm, you know, drinking a Mountain Dew and chewing on a moon pie as I'm going to work, you know, or I scarf down my breakfast. I have about 10 minutes to pray right there. Or at lunch hour, I might ask God to bless this bologna and cheese sandwich and, you know, in Jesus' name, and I'll be all right. That's about the extent of my prayer life. Martin Luther believed in prayer, and as a result of believing in the prayer, God allowed Luther to change the world. And guess what? I think we can too. I think God can allow us and help us in our busy lives to structure our lives where we begin to pray, and God just may allow us to change the world. As we open the book of James, we find James says in chapter 5, verse 16, he tells us to confess your faults one to another. When's the last time that you've seen Christians do that? Where we've been so transparent and so honest with one another. You talk about an act of humility, going up to a brother or a sister in Christ and saying, this is what's going on in my life. Today I had two phone calls from two different pastors that I was able to pray with and encourage a little bit, going through a very difficult time. And he just laid it on the line and said, preacher, this is what I'm going through, and I just want to drop this big ball on you, and I want to hear what you have to say immediately after I tell you this story. I need some help, and I need some counsel. And so he shared his heart, and we talked for a little bit, and at the end of the conversation, we prayed together that God would bless his congregation, God would bless him in his ministry, that God would help. I was refreshed because he thought enough of me to call me to have prayer with him, but I know that he was refreshed because he was able to empty himself out for just a few moments and share this burden with somebody that he knew would care about him and pray for him. The Bible makes it very clear that the Scripture says we are to confess your faults one to another. Then it says, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. All day I was thinking, now what does it mean to have an effectual, fervent prayer? What does that mean? And what I came up with today, and I pinned it down in my notes, and I used it for the title of my sermon. Whatever this phrase may mean, whatever James meant for it to mean to his readers, what it means to me, and what I think James is trying to say, is the hand the person that you and I pray to, is God is the one that moves our world. God is active in our world. God's involved in our world. And so when I begin to pray, and I begin to call upon God, moving the hand of him who moves the world happens through prayer. I believe that. I believe that God can do amazing and wonderful great things as God's people starts to pray. If you believe that, say amen. I believe it moves the hand of God, that God's heart is filled with a type of laughter, that God is pleased over the fact that you and I have called upon him and we're depending upon him. I was thinking today about all the different people I have seen be healed through the process of prayer. And one person I was thinking about was a young boy. Well, he's not young anymore. His name was Kevin Soash. Mike, he went to my father-in-law's Mike's church years ago. And I was remembering that Kevin had some type of disease where he was crippled. And Kevin was a young man, probably a teenager, maybe cresting his 20s, an older teen. And all of a sudden, something happened to Kevin to where that boy, who was a wrestler, who was very athletic, who was strong, he was coming into church basically walking with a cane, and he was almost crippled. And we were very, very close to their family, and they served at my father-in-law's church. And I remember their church getting together, and they began to pray for Kevin. And what took place, that I have to say today, I believe it was the prayers of the saints of God, and it was the hand of God touching that boy's life, because out of nowhere, even baffling the doctors, that boy was healed of that ailment. And I was thinking about that today, and many, many others who we have prayed for, even here in the church, who's had some type of sickness or some type of pain or something they've gone through. And God's people begin to pray, God hears, God smiles, God bless, and moving the hand of him who moves the world happens through prayer. That if you want God to move in your life, in our community, in your home, in your family, then it is mandated on all of us that we need to be men and women of prayer. Luther was right. I'm so busy today that I need to pray for 2 hours before I start my day. So whatever this effectual, fervent prayer means to me, it means moving the hand of him who moves the world. That is, praying in such a way that my prayers please God, they're prayed in the will of God, they're prayed in a righteous fashion where God hears, God helps, and God begins to move upon our lives. And so James has a lot to say about this. So here's what I want to do. I want to give you 2 points, and it's about 7:30, and we'll probably be done by 10 till. That sounds great. Somebody say amen, all right? About 10 till, we're going to be done. 2 points, and then we're going to go. And I think this, I know that this is going to help you. Let me start by, first of all, just giving you the narrative before us. Let me give you a background of the person that we are studying about here in the person that wrote it is the guy that bears his name. It's James. What's interesting about James, you may not know this, but look at verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. James is a half-brother of Christ, and he is writing here, and it's always interesting to me that James doesn't say, hey, I am James, the half-brother. I'm James, somebody in the family. I'm James, the one who's closest to Jesus. He starts off his epistle by saying, James, a doulos is the word. He's saying, I am a servant, I am a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know this? That when James, when Jesus resurrected, that his brothers, his sisters, his family, outside of Mary, of course, they didn't even believe. It was after the resurrection that Jesus showed himself alive that these men begin to believe. And you know what changed their heart? Here's what changed their heart. It was a glimpse of the resurrected Christ. You know what's going to change your life and my life? When we get a glimpse of the resurrected Christ, when we realize that he's alive and well, he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for you and I, and it don't matter what your title is, it doesn't matter how long you've been in church. James said, I'm not going to call myself his brother. I'm a doulos. I'm a slave. I'm a servant of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? And so James says, I'm a slave of God, I'm working for him, and here's what James is going to write about. When you study the book of James as a whole, the book of James is dedicated to believers. When you read the book, you'll find that it's the champion of all other New Testament books when it comes to practical Christianity. If you want to know how to live your life in a practical fashion, how to live out your faith, you read the book of James. The book of James is not a theological treatise. As a matter of fact, when you study the book, the narrative we have before us, you'll find that Jesus Christ's name is only mentioned twice in the entire book. Look at me in James 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the first time. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to person. So it's not a really big theological treatise like Paul's Romans is. He mentions Jesus only twice. The cross of Christ is never mentioned. The resurrection is never mentioned. And the Holy Spirit is never mentioned in the book. And so when James begins to write this, he's not writing a theological treatise. Now, the Reformers used to make fun of the book of James. As a matter of fact, looking back to Martin Luther called this a straw epistle in comparison with other books of the Bible because James has no gospel character to it, is what he said. It's just a straw epistle, has no gospel plea, has no gospel character. But what Luther failed to see, and many of the other Reformers failed to see, was that the book of James was never meant to be a defense of the faith. James's book was written so you and I would understand the practical side of Christianity. It's not a defense of faith. As a matter of fact, James assumes that the readers already knows the doctrine. They know what's expected of them as far as doctrinal goes, but here he is providing the duty, the practical side to Christianity, how I live my life out, how I live my Christian life out. So many of you may be saying today, Brother David, I wish I could be a better Christian. I wish I could do more for Christ. Read the book of James. Start right there. Read it every day. Take some notes. Do a compare and contrast. Look at the verbs. Find the promises. What precepts are there? Are there any commands that are found in the book of James? Write them down and find out what the author is trying to say. He is telling us how to live our life out in faith. And as he begins to write, He's talking about hands-on Christianity. Hands-on Christianity that perseveres in persecution. He talks about the saints, how they are persecuted and how they live their lives out and what they need to do. So he talks about perseverance in persecution. He talks about resisting temptation in the book. He talks about how to respond obediently to God's word, how to overcome prejudiceness. Lord knows we need that. Somebody say amen. We are living in a world that is so shaped by the prejudices of man. I got news for you, friend. Listen to me. When you look at the back of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the end of the story, you find the missionary heart of God, that every nation is gathered at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him and giving him praise. I got news for you. Black people are going to be in heaven. White people will be in heaven. Every ethnic group imaginable, the Bible says they're going to be there, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And so James tells us, here's how you overcome prejudiceness. He talks about producing good works. Then he talks about controlling your tongue. How many knows that the Baptist tongue can really fly? Somebody say amen right there, huh? And he tells us how we can control our mouths. That little fire, that little member on the inside, man, how can it burn and do all sorts of damage? So he tells you how to control your tongue. He tells you how to follow God's wisdom, how to consider God in all of your plans, how to depend on God rather than wealth, how to wait patiently for the return of the Lord. And then he makes prayer an essential spiritual resource. These are the things that James is writing about. So if you're wondering about any of these things in your life, persecution, temptation, responding obediently to God's word, got a prejudice problem in your life, you need to control your tongue, you need to find wisdom, whatever it may be, you need to study the book of James. And when James closes out his epistle, he closes it out talking about this vast spiritual resource that we have called prayer. He talks about prayer being something that's essential, that is going to lift us up, heal our members, help our ministry, help us to be more productive. Prayer is essential to the child of God. Matter of fact, prayer is the very air that we breathe. It should be such a part of our lives. And so he talks about in verse number 5, he goes on to say in chapter 5, verse 6, 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. Listen, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so when I get to chapter 5, here's what I find out that James is the question he has been driving at the whole time. This is in his letter, over and over again, he's driving at this. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, if you say you believe like you should, now this may not be proper English, but bear with me. And what he's saying is, if you say that you believe like you should, then why don't you behave? Why do you behave like you shouldn't? If you believe like you say you believe, that God is truth, that God is love, that God's eyes are watching us, if you believe the Bible, you believe the truth of the Word of God, then why do you behave the way you do? If you believe that you are the recipient of truth, but yet live in lies, why do you behave that way? It may be that you were never saved in the first place. If you believe that the tongue can tear down or the tongue can build up, and you use it to tear down, and you say that you know the truth as a Christian, then why do you behave the way you behave? You behave the way you behave because you believe the way you do. Many people don't know what they believe or why they believe it. They don't understand the conviction of the Bible. And so they live their life flippantly. They live their life the way they want to live it instead of on the Word of God. Now, if you're understanding what I'm saying right now, say amen. So if you say, I believe the Bible, I love God, I believe it from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, then why do you social drink? If you believe the Bible and you're going to live out your faith, then why do you behold things you should not see with your eyes? Why do you act in a way that you act? Why do you gossip the way that you do? Why do you hate somebody that's in the church? Why do you have prejudice in your heart? Why are you robbing God? over and over and over again. Now, we want to say we are Christians. We love God and we love His Word. We worship, we sing, and all this and that. But when our lip and our life doesn't line up, honey, there's a problem. Someone say amen. Listen to this quote. This is powerful. He says, the overwhelming majority of Americans, more than 85%, still identify themselves as Christians. But if the statistical indicators of faith are up, the social influence is down, and the resources are becoming plain. There has been carelessness about Christian orthodoxy, a corruption of Christian obedience, a vacuum of Christian leadership, and disarray among many of the public incentives which Christians have recently placed their confidence in. Much of the public face of American Christianity is a stunning testament to the power of religion without God. And what's happening in our world today is we want to be religious. We want to feel all fuzzy inside. We want to grab one another's hands and sing kumbaya, you know, like we're all going to heaven, you know, and feel great on the inside. But our lives speak differently. Day to day, we're living in corruption. Day to day, we're living in moral decay. Day to day, our life is so far out of balance, out of the will of God. And what James is saying is, if you say you believe like you should, then why don't you behave the way you shouldn't? You're behaving in a way that's not becoming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe the Bible, then behave the way the Bible says to behave. Somebody say amen. You say, well, man, Brother David, whose fault is this? This American Christianity is a stunning testament to the power of religion without God. Whose fault is that? Well, you can't blame the culture when God has commissioned us to speak out. Somebody say amen. We want to blame the government. We want to blame the culture. We want to blame, you know, I pray for our president. Seriously, I pray for our president. I want you to know that. He's our president. The Bible tells us we ought to pray for those in authority. Amen? I pray for our president. Do I like everything our president does? No, I do not. But he is my president, and I'm going to pray for him. I'm going to ask God to watch out over him. I'm going to pray for his wife. I'm going to pray for his children. I'm going to pray for him while he is there. But I get sick and tired of us blaming everything on Obama and Bush and the culture and the economy. You know what we need to do? Christian, we need to look in the mirror. We need to start blaming ourselves. We've been silent for too long. The sleeping giant is asleep. We need to wake up and we need to realize that it's not the culture that's the problem. It's the Christian that's the problem, because God told us to spare not and to cry loud. We are an army mighty with banners. Somebody say amen. God has empowered us to do great things for the cause of Christ. Where does that power come from? How do I tap into it? I tap into it through prayer. I begin praying and calling upon God, and God uses us in a miraculous and a marvelous way. The problem with our culture today, we are feeding the problem. As a matter of fact, we present a buffet, if you will, to the culture. We are feeding the problem because our life and our lip is not lining up. Nobody sees a difference no more. You say you're a Christian, but yet you look like the world. You say you're a Christian, yet you talk like the world. You say you're a Christian, but you do the things that's in the world. And I personally believe that God has called us to come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Don't touch the unclean thing. Are you mopping up what I'm spilling? Say amen. All right? You're picking up what I'm dropping right now, right? It's going right into your heart. Those seeds are planting in your heart. The Bible's telling you and I to be a Christian means to be distinctive. That if I'm going to live my Christian life in front of the world, I need to have Jesus be the Lord of my life. He cannot be sovereign. Some people want him as Savior. They want all the fluff and puff. They want forgiveness. They want hope. They want power. They want mercy and grace. They want him as Savior. But they don't want him as sovereign. When he starts making demands on your life, when he starts saying, I need you to do this and that, I need you to obey this, and I need you to obey that. We say, well, Jesus, I want you as Savior. I need forgiveness. And when I need theological therapy, I'm going to come to you in prayer. When I can't drive this boat all by myself, I'm going to call upon you. But until then, I got it from here. I want you as my Savior. But don't you dare make demands on my life that call for change. Don't you dare make a demand on my life that causes me to surrender my wealth, my time, my habits, my hopes. Don't you ask me to do these things. I want you as Savior, but the sovereign thing, ladies and gentlemen, you listen to me. He is both Savior and sovereign and soon coming King. He's made demands upon our lives. And James is telling us, I'm going to give you a guide that's going to help you to live out your life. So read the epistle of James. It'll transform your life from the inside out. Amen. Came across a wonderful poem. I don't know who the author is, but they pinned these words down that says, my life shall touch a dozen lives before this day is done. Leave countless marks of good or ill ere sets the evening sun. This, the wish I always wish, the prayer I always pray. Lord, may my life help others. It touches by the way. I want our lives to be helping individuals to be better and not bitter. Amen? We have enough bitter Christians in the world today where we have allowed splits and church fights and all sorts of things to disrupt our lives. I don't want people to be bitter. I want them to be better. And they're going to be better by you and I putting our face to the ground and calling upon God and asking God to help us and to lead us and to guide us and direct us. Well, I'm going to stop there with that, but you know what I'm talking about, amen? So we're talking about the passage before us, the narrative before us. James is saying, I'm not writing a theological treatise. What I am going to write is about practical Christianity, how you can live your life out. And be sure that your lip and your life is lining up together. Well, that's the narrative that's before us. Let me give you point number two, the necessity before us. Now watch this. Look in your text now. Three times in James chapter 5, James uses the word pray. Three times in the text. Look at verse 13 of chapter 5. The Bible says, is there any among you afflicted? He says, let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Look at verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, the Bible says, avails much. James is telling us that all of life is to be bathed in prayer. These three times in verse 13, verse 14, and verse number 16, he says we are to pray when we are down. Look at verse 13. Is there any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Honey, when you are down, you are to pray and to call upon God. The Bible goes on to say that we are to pray songs when we are up. Look at verse 13. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. You know, there's nothing better in your life when you're just cruising down the road and you're singing a good old gospel song. You've got a song on your lips, a verse in your heart, and you're just rejoicing. And you're driving down the road and everybody else may think you're strange, but you're just singing unto the Lord. You are merry. It's like a form of prayer. It's a form of praise. Hey, try it sometimes. It will be better than your country music. It'll be better than your rock and roll. It'll be better what you're listening to on the news stations. Put a good old gospel song in, a good old choir that's singing, and start singing as you're driving down the road. It'll change your life, I guarantee it. When you get on Road Rage Avenue, all right, and everybody's honking their horn, and you're just singing along, and you're raptured up in what God's doing, I'm telling you, it will make your day a whole lot better. James says that. He says, is any merry? Well, let him sing a psalm. Let him sing a song unto the Lord. We're to sing when we're down. We're to sing songs when we're up. We're to pray for the sick, verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. And then verse 16, we are to pray for one another. We're to pray when we're down and afflicted. We're to pray when we're up with singing in our heart. We are to pray for those who are sick. But notice verse 16, we are to pray for one another. James encourages a transparency with one another. He is encouraging to be accountable to one another, to bear one another's burdens. And that's very hard for us to do sometimes. Be transparent in front of one another. Here's the faults that I have. Here's the needs that I have. This is what's going on in my heart right now. You know, I got more respect for the individual that comes up to me and says, Pastor, I am dealing with pornography and I can't deal with it any longer. I need you to help me and pray with me. I got more respect for that person than for the person that hides it and never says anything about it. Amen. I got more respect for the guy that says, you know what? I'm wrapped up in drinking and I'm hitting the bottle too hard. I love God. I love Jesus. I'm asking God to help me. I got more respect for the guy who recognizes his weakness and confesses it to a brother and says, I want you to help me. Help me to be accountable. I'm going to be transparent. Than the guy who's sneaking around the corner and he's trying to hide it and he's doing it in his house and he's coming here on Sunday morning and he's singing, I'll fly away, like he's going to fly away any single moment. But his life's a wreck. His habits are a wreck. His life's spinning out of control and he's living the life of a hypocrite. I'd rather know the guy that's honest to look me in the eye and say, I need help, I'm weak, and I'm sinning against God, than for the guy who's going to put on the mask and make me think he's the best Christian in the world. Are you understanding what I'm saying? James is saying we need individuals in the church that's going to be transparent with one another, that's going to be accountable to one another, and then to bear one another's burdens. Now, that's not new with James. Paul talked about that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. He said, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Kent Hughes, in his marvelous book entitled Faith That Works, a commentary on James, says this about this passage. He says, this is generally understood to be a broad directive for enhancing the physical well-being, that is, praying for the sick. To enhance the physical well-being of the congregation, because the immediate preceding context gives us a prescription for physical healing. We're to pray for those that are sick, right? He says, it is indeed that, in part, mutual confession of sin and resulting prayer truly does elevate the health of God's people. Now, I have to agree with that. What he's saying is, when you read these verses, in verse number 13, is anyone afflicted, let him pray. Verse 14, is anybody sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and pray. But what do you do about verse 16? Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. I would agree with the quote that was on the screen saying that there is this physical side to the text where we're to pray for one another. I believe in the power of prayer. Do you? Amen? I believe that God can actually heal sick people. People with cancer, people with ailments, people with problems. I believe that God can heal people. If you believe that, say amen. Now, that's not a Pentecostal distinctive. That's a biblical distinctive, amen? That God can heal individuals. Now, he can't heal them through by my power. I have no power to heal. Only God can heal, amen? If God chooses to heal, then God will choose to heal. If God chooses not to heal, then these people may have been created for that purpose where God could trust them with that illness. God could trust them with this cancer. God could trust them with the diabetes. God could trust them with whatever it may be to bring him honor and glory. And the Bible says in Ephesians, in the ages to come, God will take those with cancer, diabetes, and all these things. In the ages to come, God will magnify them as the trophies of his grace. God will show us what he can do with his creative power when he makes all things brand new. So I believe the text can be talking about praying for physical healing. However, I see a broader context than just people praying for individuals who are sick or who are afflicted. I think that James is not only talking about the physical side, people who are ill, I believe there is a spiritual health that he is talking about also, where there is a decaying and a disease of the soul of the church, where individual Christians become contaminated by the world. And he tells us to pray for one another because we are living in a world that is hostile. We are living in a world that is anti-Christ. And he tells us we ought to pray for one another because he says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man is going to avail much. And the illustration that he gives is verse 17 and verse 18, when we see the great prophet Elijah. When Elijah came out and began to pray in verse number 17, it says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions like we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months, and prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. What I think James is getting at here is this. He is talking about the spiritual health of God's people. He's talking about general prayer for the people of God. You say, Brother David, now how do you get that context? Look at verse 16. He says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. What about this word healed here? I believe that the word healed can speak of a literal sense of somebody being healed, but also in a figurative sense, in the healing of a diseased soul. The pastor I talked to today was just sharing some things that was going on in his church and in his people's lives, and he's like, preacher, I need somebody else praying, and I want you to pray that God will bless him. I don't have to give you the name and all the details. We all been there. We've all done the Christian life, and we've lived through many of these experiences that bring us low, amen? So he's like, I need some people that's going to pray for me, and I want you to be praying that God will help. What's happened is, what happens at our church, has happened at our church, by the way, it may even happen in the future, has happened in churches all across this county. There is a disease of the soul where the church's spirit gets contaminated, ill, unhealthy, weak, impoverished, depraved in their spirit. And so James says, you need to pray for one another. Not gossip about one another, not tweet about one another, and certainly not Facebook about one another. Boy, I should have got a big old shout right there on that one, huh? What you ought to do is pray for one another. And in praying for one another, James says, look at verse 16. You pray for one another that ye may be healed. Now, preacher, I still don't get it. I think it's talking about a physical side, not a spiritual side. So I don't really believe what you're saying. I don't think that's the context. Well, let me take it a little further. All through the New Testament, you find this type of illustration over and over and over again. Listen to Matthew chapter 13, verse 15. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now, their heart wasn't waxed gross, wasn't contaminated. Their ears wasn't dull of hearing. They could hear. What he's talking about is their heart was corrupt. The inner man was waxed gross. There was something going on the inside, and their ears wasn't dull of hearing where they were deaf. They were not perceiving what God mandated on their life. They were spiritually unhealthy. And the gospel says, I can and God will heal them. Let me give you another one. John chapter 12, verse 40. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Being blind with their eyes doesn't mean that they were physically blind. He's saying here that they could not see spiritual things and perceive the spiritual things of God. We are living in a world and a culture today where everybody sees what's in front of them, but they don't see the hand of God and the will of God and the mind of God in their life. Many Christians are blind to the truth of the Word of God. They're blind to the will of God. They're blind to the ways of God. They're blind to what God has called them to do. Not only does he say that they're blind, but their heart is hardened. Many Christians at one time, man, they were walking with God. They were shouting the praises of God, singing, teaching, evangelistic, soul winner, giving and doing all these things. But after bad relationship, after bad relationship, after bad relationship in church, their heart is so hardened. They despise the people of God. They don't want to hear the word of God. They don't want to have fellowship with the people of God. These are people who served as leaders. These are people who may have been preachers and teachers and singers, but because of bad things in the church, they're no longer in a church. They've hardened their heart. They are spiritually ill. And God says, I can heal them. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13. And make straight path for your feet doesn't mean that they couldn't keep their balance and they couldn't walk. It's meaning they're not walking the ways of God. It says, make straight path for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So you get the picture. The Bible uses physical illness to illustrate spiritual problems. You get that, right? The Bible uses physical things to illustrate what's happening in the church. So I think James, when he's talking about, is there anybody afflicted? He says, let the people pray. Is there anyone sick? Call the elders. You guys get together and pray. But verse 16, he moves beyond the physical and he moves to the spiritual. And he says, pray for one another. Pray for one another. Pray for one another. Why would he say that? Because moving the hand of him who moves the world starts with prayer. If God's going to bring healing to our heart and healing to our life, we've got to pray. Let me give you one just quick final thing, and I know I didn't tell you the truth again. I know. I'm working on that lying thing, I promise. I'm being transparent right now. I'm trying to be accountable right now, right? I'm working on that. Listen to this. This came out of the year 1577. It was Sir Francis Drake, an explorer on a naval pioneer ship out of the Elizabethan era. Listen to what she said. It says, disturb us, Lord. Boy, I love that. Those three words have been on my heart all day today. Disturb us, Lord. When we are too pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little, when we arrive safely because we have sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord. When with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord. To dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas where storms will show your mastery. Where losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizon of our hopes and to push us into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love. Disturb us, Lord. I think God needs to disturb us tonight. Where we have put so much stock in this old earth that we have lost the glimpse of glory. And that's what James is talking about. Don't live your life in your own effort, in your own power. Live your life according to God's will, God's ways, because God will bless us and lead us and guide us and direct us in the right path. If you believe that, say amen. Father, thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. Thank you for our time together. Lord, I thank you for James's words, how all day today, Lord, that phrase, praying for one another, praying for one another. Lord, the old devil sometimes makes it so hard on us to pray for one another. We get our eyes on everything else. We get our eyes on personality, temperaments. Lord, we get our eyes on ideas and all this and that, and it disturbs us. Father, we pray, God, that you would help us to pray for one another, to understand that we are all made in the image and the likeness of God. Lord, that you have saved us and sealed us unto the day of redemption. Help us to love one another, not criticize one another, not tear one another down. Lord, we pray, God, against the disease of the soul of the church. Lord, that we don't want the church to be contaminated, to be ill. Lord, we pray for one another. I pray you would give us spiritual health. Let our lip and our life line up. May our behavior be that as it represents the power of Christ in our heart and in our life. And we will thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say, amen.